I want to turn your attention to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And in verses 21 through 26, we want to look at one of the things that Christ had to say here, especially in verse 22. One of the things that has always impressed me as I read and as I studied the Word of God, even from the time that I was very young, was the descriptive words or terms that were used to tell me about some individual that was in the Word of God. We can go back to the Old Testament. We can read concerning Abraham that he was faithful and called the father of the faithful. It says concerning Moses that he was the meekest man on the earth. It says concerning David that he was a man after God's own heart. And as I read these, I come to the understanding that this is not my impression of Abraham or Moses or David. It is not man's impression or opinion of these individuals. But this is recorded in the words of God. This is the way God views that person. Abraham as being faithful. Moses as being meek. And David as a man after God's own heart. It's not my opinion of him. This is what the Word of God has to say concerning him. And there are many words that are used in the Bible to describe individuals. And we want to study one of those this evening. And that is the word fool. The word fool is often used in the Bible. And it is used to describe a certain type or certain individuals. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 down through verse 26, we find here Christ talking to those that were his disciples. He was trying to teach them certain things. And he says in 21, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." We want to talk about this particular word here, fool, that is found in that individual that Christ calls a fool. In verse 21, we find Christ here talking about the law of Moses and about killing. And what he is simply saying to them is that thou shalt not kill. This is what the law of Moses had to say. The law of Moses says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not take another person's life. I believe under the law of Moses, there were provisions for capital punishment. And this law here simply states, thou shalt not murder. But Christ takes it a step further than what the law of Moses said. And he goes to the very heart or the very cause of that which brings murder into existence. Because it is something that begins in the heart. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And this is the source of that which is that illegal act or that unlawful, unscriptural act of taking another individual's life. It begins in the heart. And Christ then begins also to talk about the use of this word reka, and also of the word fool. Now the word reka, as it is found here, and in some of your Bibles you may have in the margin the definition of what this means. It just simply means you have called someone empty-headed, that they don't have, in your estimation, very much intelligence, and it reflects upon their intelligence. And Christ said at this place that you shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says you fool shall be in danger of the hell fire. Now the word fool here is just translated again from that word in the Greek to simply reflect upon not only a person's intellect, but it also reflects on a person's character. You are calling that individual a scoundrel. You are saying that they are dishonest, that they have no integrity at all. And this is what Christ is saying this particular word means. It ridicules that individual's character. And it gets into the area of judging a person and the motives why they do certain things. Now, we have a right, I believe, given to us by God to judge the fruits in a person's life. But when we start to delve into the judging of motives of an individual, then we are getting into what we would classify as God's business. That's where He is supposed to be the judge. He says here concerning that fool, then, using this word, that you're talking about someone who is dishonest, someone who is a scoundrel and has no integrity. And in so doing, you shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, as I said in the very beginning, when God calls someone a fool, then there's a good reason for it. And we can believe that that is the way that individual is. Because God will not make a false estimation of an individual. And in the Bible, we find that God, or that Christ, uses this term. They call people by this name. And what we need to do tonight is to make sure that as we study these things, those individuals that God has called a fool, that we should not and better not fall into that category. I suppose the very first thing that would come to your mind, as it did to mine, in a study of this, is that God has called that individual who is an atheist, He's called him a fool. Psalms 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The atheist then, the one who does not believe in God, God says that individual is a fool. Faith is something, faith in God is something that is reasonable for us to have. As we look at the evidence that is presented unto us in the Word of God and in the world around about us, I believe we should logically draw the conclusion that there is a God. And as this evidence is presented unto us, it is reasonable for us to have a faith in God. And we better be ready, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and 15, we better be ready to give a defense or give an answer to everyone who asks of us a hope that is within us. Faith in God is based upon, I believe, evidence that simply cannot be denied. As in any court or as in any conclusion that we want to draw, first of all, we look at the evidence and then we draw the conclusion. Faith is reasonable for us to have. And this faith is based upon evidence that as it is presented unto us in the Word of God and in nature about us, it is something that cannot be denied. Now, the atheist and others will ridicule the Christian sometimes because he operates upon faith, because his life really is centered on faith in God. And they make the claim that they don't operate that way. They don't operate on faith. Yet I believe if we are honest with ourselves, we find that everyone in some realm or another operates on faith in others, in other people, in other things around about them. When we are sick and we go to the doctor, we have faith in that doctor. When we describe unto him the sickness or the illness or whatever it is that we have, and he will prescribe for us medicine to take, we have faith in him that he knows what he's talking about. As we perhaps have been to him before, or we might see the diplomas that are on the wall, we have faith in him that he is going to give unto us those things that will bring about a cure. When we take that prescription that he gives unto us, and we take it to the pharmacist and hand it to the pharmacist, we are putting faith in that person that they are going to bring unto us the right medicine, that they know what the doctor is talking about. faith, we operate by that all the time. And it is not a ridiculous thing to have. It is a very reasonable thing for us to have. But there are reasons that people do not have faith. There are reasons beneath or within a person as to why they do not have faith in God. And Paul talks about a couple of them in Romans chapter 1. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks there. Concerning those individuals, concerning the Gentile world, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. He is saying here that these people have a sinful heart. They don't like the truth. They like unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because of that sinful heart, they're not going to have faith in God. There's also, Paul speaks of an arrogant spirit here in verses 21 and 22. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They weren't going to have any part of God. They didn't want to have to listen to Him because they didn't want restraints placed upon them. And in this arrogance and in this pride, they did not believe in God. But it is, as we said, a reasonable thing for us to have faith in God. I believe that there is deductive evidence for the existence of God. As we look about the world in which we live. And one of those things is that a law of nature says that life comes from life. If you are going to have life, then first of all, you've got to have life, if that makes sense. Life cannot come from nothing at all. Man has not been able to do that. God has, as He brought life into the world. But life comes from life. And as we go back to the very beginning of the creation of man and the creation of the world, the evolutionist or the atheist, that person that does not have faith in God, is either drawn to the conclusion that God or mind was in the beginning, or that perhaps nothing was in the beginning, or that matter is something that is eternal. And since it is not logical for us to think that nothing was there, and since for the atheist it is not logical to think that mind or that God was there, the atheist is left with the conclusion that matter is something that is eternal, that matter always has been. This is the conclusion that he draws. Because he refuses to believe in God and have faith in Him. So it is that matter must be something that is eternal. But when he draws that conclusion, then he is faced with more hurdles which he must jump. And these are laws of nature. And as we were studying Wednesday night from the book of Job, Brother Johnson enumerated some of those things. In the realm of nature, laws that have been established that the atheist must set aside if he is going to not believe in God. Over 2,600 times in the Bible, it says that it is the Word of God. 2,600 times. From Genesis to Revelation, there is statements that are made that says, this is God's Word. God says this. Now, either the Bible is the Word of God, or it is the greatest hoax that has ever been given to man, perpetrated upon him. It is the greatest thing that has fooled man down through the centuries. By so many of our educational efforts that are made in this country today, we are making a nation of fools. God has said that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. and we are becoming a nation of educated fools. And how long can we expect to last as a people if we deny the God of heaven? God won't let us stand very long. God says concerning the atheist, he is a fool. And that's a right estimation. That person, in the sight of God, is a fool. But we find the Word of God speaks concerning another kind of fool. And that's the individual who hears the Word of God, but does not do it. We are familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 21 down through verse 27, as Christ is concluding what is termed as the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The fool is the person who hears the word of God and does not obey it. That's what Christ says here. That individual is a foolish person. One of the things that we recognize from the Word of God is simply this. And that is salvation. The salvation of my soul and your soul is based, it is conditioned on obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. That's the only hope that I have of being saved, of anybody being saved, is that I obey the commands of God. Here in Matthew 7 and 21, over in Luke 6 and 46, it says there, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I ask? 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give account of the things that we have done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We're going to be judged on those. James 2 and 24 says there that faith without works is dead. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey him. It's very simple. One of the basic principles that's found in the New Testament is my salvation is conditioned on my obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says here, that person who hears his word and does not do it, that person is a fool. He is a foolish man. But why is he a fool? Why is this individual a fool? Well, one of the reasons he is a fool is because of the value of the soul. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. Christ says there, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul that we possess, that is ours, is of the greatest value. It has far more precious value than all of the treasures that this world has to offer. And there's a lot of treasures in this world. We can go down here in Kentucky and we can go in Fort Knox and we can see all the gold that is there. And the gold that is there and the power that is with it controls millions upon millions of people. We can look to the treasures of the different civilizations that have come up and gone. And one soul is greater than all of that treasure. One soul is greater than all of the possessions you and I can amass in a lifetime. It has been said that, well, if you have your health, you have everything. Well, I want you to know that's not the truth. Because you can lose your health. And if you save your soul, you've gained everything. You may have your health, but lose your soul, and you've gained absolutely nothing at all. If a person gains the world and then loses his soul and is confined to everlasting punishment, that person's a miserable failure. A miserable failure. No matter what men might call that individual, maybe a success, but if he loses his soul, he's a miserable failure. This person is a fool because of the value of the soul. He's also foolish because the word that he has rejected is the word that God has given unto us to prepare us for heaven and also to, I believe, give us a better life here of the physical existence that is ours. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says concerning the word of God that it is like milk that we should take in whereby we can grow. The word of God is this milk that we should desire that you may grow thereby, Peter says. It's the only way we're going to grow. It's what God has given unto us to sustain us spiritually is this word. It prepares us for heaven, for being with Him. We find that Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is what the word of God is able to do. Save our soul. Give us that place in heaven to prepare us to be with God. But I also believe it gives us a better life here. Because as we understand the Word of God more and more each day as we study, we come to a better understanding of who we are, of why we are here, of where we are going and the purpose in life that we have. It shows unto us how to deal with the problems and the disappointments in our life, with the successes that come along. It gives life real value. Again, Brother Johnson was talking the other night in Job, and he was talking about what Christianity has done, of how far greater it is than any of the other religions that have been introduced by man into the world. And as he was talking about it, one of the things that struck me is that it gives us hope. Hope where nothing else will give us hope. Purpose in life. This is what the Word of God is able to do. And that's why that person is a fool who rejects it. But he is also a fool because it is something that is going to sustain us when we are ready to die. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we find Paul writing, giving these instructions and these admonitions to the saints there at Rome concerning the Word of God, concerning what has been written. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through patience and comforts of the Scripture, we might have hope. There is that hope that we need to have and hold to. And it comes from the Scripture. It comes from the Word of God. And that person then is a fool who will turn away from this hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 talks about the comfort. Paul there talks about the time when Christ is going to come again. And at the end he says, comfort each other with these words. These are words that comfort us many times when a loved one has passed away. We're at funerals and we weep. Yet we weep knowing that we are comforted by the Word of God. It sustains us. It explains life. It gets us through life. And when we die, we have that hope. John 12 and verse 48. Christ says there, the words which I have spoken to you, they will judge you in the last day. What Christ is simply saying here, it is foolishness to listen to the things that he has to say and not obey them. That person is a fool. Also, we find another individual that is classified as a fool. And that's a person who will start to serve God and then forsake him. In writing to the saints there in the churches in Galatia, Paul, in the third chapter, verses 1 through 4, addresses them and tells them, why are they so foolish? Because they're beginning to turn away from that gospel which he delivered unto them. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Who was Paul writing to here? Paul was writing to Christians. Look in the first chapter in verse 2. He's talking to saints there. He's talking to saints, as we look in 1 and 6, who were so soon removed from the gospel that he preached unto them. He was not speaking to the alien sinner. He was speaking to Christians. And he's saying it is foolish for you to turn away from the gospel, to abandon the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We find there, Paul writing, and saying concerning those that will feel the wrath of God will be those that do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These individuals that fall in the category of knowing the gospel but not obeying, those who begin to follow and to serve and then forsake him. The alien sinner is someone who is lost. We recognize that fact, separated from God. But the worldly child of God is in worse shape. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22, we have before us a very vivid, very descriptive picture of someone who has gone back into the ways of the world. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's talking about Christians here, they've escaped the pollutions of the world, they're no longer part of that, that is, through the knowledge of Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. They become entangled again in the pollutions of the world, they're overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's a very repulsive picture here before us. But the Word of God describes that individual who goes back into the ways of the world, the pollutions, and becomes entangled in them in exactly that way. That person is foolish. Why is this worse, though? Why is this person worse? Perhaps it can better be described, or we have similar language over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. The writer of the book of Hebrews sounds very much like what Peter had to say there. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It seems that perhaps in the case of these individuals, that they have reached what has been termed a point of no return. We use this sometimes in talking about an airplane when it's flying from one place to another. It has reached a point of no return, where it is just as easy for that plane to go on as it is to turn back. And I believe some Christians get this way when they forsake the Lord, when they turn away from that which they have at one time enjoyed. Now, we don't know when a person reaches that point, and so we strive to bring them back into the fold of safety. But I believe each and every one of us has run across an individual who is an erring child of God. You try to talk to, and you know, they know the truth. They can tell you the truth just about as good as you can. They know book, they know chapter, and they know verse for the things that they're doing that is wrong. And yet, they will not change. They will not change because their heart has become hardened. This person has become a stumbling block. This person is, as Christ said, an individual who is foolish. They're going to have to answer for themselves. They're going to have to answer for the influence that they have had on others. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 26 through verse 31, we find there that as the writer says, that they have rejected the only sacrifice that is going to cleanse them from their sins. They have rejected the blood of Christ. There's not going to be another one that's going to be offered. They have rejected that. That person is foolish in the estimation of God, who begins to serve the Lord and then forsakes Him. Finally, we want to look at someone we will call the rich fool. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, Christ tells there of the individual, rich man, whose crops came in and he didn't know what to do with them. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In verse 15, we find here this individual, that his life was bound up in all of those things that he possessed. Everything that was his, that was his life. You know, from time to time, as we think about what we have accomplished in the few short years we have been on this earth, we might draw the conclusion, "Well, I haven't accomplished much. I don't have much to show for the life that I have lived. There's not many possessions there." And because of that, we'll become discouraged. And we begin to think of our life as those things that we possess. And that was the problem with this individual here. We might refer to him, as we looked at what he had done, as someone who's smart. Here's a good farmer. This would be a nice problem for each and every one of us to have. But we find that he was foolish because of the way that he thought. He was, perhaps, as we can examine this, nothing would indicate perhaps anything else, that he might have been a very honest man, very energetic, that he certainly was a good steward of what he had. He was not going to be wasteful. He was not just going to throw the excess out into the field. He wanted to take care of it. But the problem that he had was he left God out of his thoughts. He left God out of his life. He was self-centered. He was materialistic. He had eye trouble. If you noticed, as you read down through there, 17, "What shall I do since I have no room for my crops. I will do this. I will pull down my barns. He had eye trouble. He was concerned only with himself. There's a story that is told. Perhaps you've heard it. About a Nigerian preacher. That he wrote a letter to one of the churches in the States. And in the letter he asked the congregation for enough money to buy himself a pair of shoes. That's all he wanted. Just enough money for a pair of shoes so that he could put them on his feet and he could go about from village to village and preach the word of God. He wouldn't get as tired, wouldn't get as worn out. The congregation decided, well, this man's in pretty bad shape. We need to send him this money. So they sent it to him, and he bought the shoes and he used them. And about 6 months later, they got another letter back. And he thanked them for sending him the money. But he said, if I could have enough money for a bicycle, then I could get to more villages. I could preach the word of God a little bit more, a little bit better. And so they decided, well, we'll send him the money for the bicycle. He got the money and he bought the bicycle. About 6 months later, they received another letter. And he said, I thank you for the money. Bought the bicycle, it's doing good. But if I could have the money to put a motor on that bicycle, then things would be better. I would be able to get quicker and faster from town to town, and I could cover more area. So they decided, okay, we'll send him the money for that. Well, he got the money, bought the motor, put it on the bicycle, and about 6 months later, wrote back again. Thanked them for all that they had done, and asked them for if I could have money for a truck. If I could just have a truck, then I could take others with me. I could cover more territory. I could do more good. And so they decided to send him the money. He bought the truck. And once again, 6 months later, they received a letter. They thanked him for the money for the truck. And he said, if I could just have money for a car, then I would be able to get around just a little bit better. I could take people with me. And, you know, before we begin to criticize this person, before we begin to think about him in such a bad light as simply wanting more and more, perhaps we need to think about ourselves. That it seems from time to time we've got to have the very best there is, and we won't settle for anything less than that. And when we buy something, we see something that's a little bit better, and we say to ourselves, I've got to have that. I've got to have just a little bit better and spend a little bit more. I don't know if many of you men or women are computer people or not. But down at Kluke, we had several people who were into those things. And it seems like if you buy one, in about 3 to 6 months, it's outdated. You know, something better comes along. And it just seems like in things such as that, we've got to have better. We've got to have more. And we're not satisfied. We can think this Nigerian preacher that, well, he just should have been happy and satisfied with what he had. Well, maybe that's what we need to do also. When we think that we've got to have the very best, and when we're not satisfied until we do, I believe that we come very much like that rich fool that Christ talks about here. When we have that which we want, are we any happier? Most of the time, we're not. What we have is not the thing that makes us happy. What we are is the thing that makes us happy. And as children of God, faithful unto Him, we should be happy people. Let us not be like this rich fool. Don't be foolish. The Word of God describes people in this way. And when God describes somebody that way, that's the way the person is. It's not just an opinion given concerning that person. When God says somebody's that way, that's the way that he is. Let us not be foolish. There is a God. He is alive. We need to hear his word and do it. With every ounce of strength that we have, we need to be continually faithful unto Him all the days of our life. And let us not be like this rich fool, thinking that possessions equal us, make us happy, because we can become very much like him if we are not careful. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, don't be foolish any longer. Don't stay outside of the fold of safety. Render obedience unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Won't you do that? Set aside whatever it is, whatever's holding you back, because it's not worth it. You need to give it up now so that you can have a home in heaven with God when this life is over. Won't you obey him this evening? We would encourage you as we stand and as we sing the song.